The sermon title today is A Spiritual Reality Check. A Spiritual Reality Check. And the sermon is addressing the third main enemy, beginning with an S, given in Dr. Ward's sermon on the first holy day. If you recall, there was society, Satan, and self. And we're addressing the third one, self, which when I told Dr. Ward what I was speaking on, he said, well, that's the hardest one. I said, that's right. So what is reality? No subject is bigger than reality itself. And nothing is more challenging to understand. In physical terms, reality is the totality of the universe, known and unknown. Physical reality is undergoing continual revision and has been for centuries. For example, the matter that comprises all the stars and planets and living things turns out to be just a fraction of what exists. It turns out that roughly 68% of the universe, according to scientists, is dark energy. And dark matter makes up about 27%. The rest, everything on Earth, everything ever observed with all of our instruments, all familiar matter adds up to less than 5% of the universe. Now, scientists are questioning whether we are even really in a three-dimensional universe. Serious scientists are now asking if we are actually living in a hologram. Scientists have been working for decades to combine Einstein's theory of gravity with quantum theory. And some believe the concept of a holographic universe has the potential to reconcile the two of them. It works out, apparently, mathematically. The search for ultimate reality goes back to the ancient Greeks. And for the last 400 years, this search has been increasingly guided by scientists who create theories and test them in order to define reality and then redefine it as new theories replace the old ones. Reality is the state of things as they actually exist, as opposed to an idealistic or imaginary idea of them. To many, the physical world appears to be the only reality. However, there are other realities. One is spiritual reality, which is beyond the reach of scientists. Spiritual reality involves the existence of a realm which is beyond the human range of knowledge or sight. We say that this reality is beyond human ken. Such a reality is revealed in the Bible. That world includes powers and entities which we know exist, but they exist in a very different dimension. We have no detailed knowledge of how such spiritual powers function. For instance, we know that Christ was raised from the dead, but have no detailed knowledge of how the Father actually did it. Throughout the Bible, the works of God are called wonderful and marvelous. The Bible recounts many miracles, and a miracle is, by definition, an event that is not explainable by natural or scientific laws and is therefore considered to be the work of a divine agent. In addition to physical reality and spiritual reality, there is a third, internal reality. That is the reality I wish to address today. That reality is the reality within the mind. What we call reality, as it turns out, does not exist independently of subjective experience. Certainly, reality is independent of the human mind, but our perception of reality is wholly in the mind. The world is very complex. In order to function in reality, humans rely on mental filters to avoid information overload. It is these filters that are the source of bias and distortion, preventing us from actually seeing things perfectly as they really are. Our mental reality is made up of our mental models of physical reality, spiritual reality, and our perception of both our mental models and the mental models of others. In other words, your mental reality includes how you see yourself and how others see you. However, things are not always what they seem. Often the way we perceive reality is colored by how we want it to be rather than simply the way it is. D-Hawk. How many know who D-Hawk was? I'm going to introduce you. My wife raised her hand. She lives with me. D-Hawk, the founder and CEO emeritus of Visa International, the one who started Visa International, the credit card company, had this to say in his book entitled Birth of the Chaotic Age, which I lecture out of from time to time. Quote, out of the lumber of things we are taught, the gravel and cement of our experience, the nails of the externalities we observe, and the blueprint we imagine, we slowly erect an internal edifice, our internal temple of reality, gradually filling it with the furniture of habit, custom, preferences, beliefs, and bias. We get comfortable there. It's our sanctuary. Through its windows, small and warped though they may be, we view society and the world. Our mental model of reality is how we make sense of the world. And it can be a badly built place indeed. Even if it is magnificently constructed, it may have become archaic. Everything that gave rise to it may have changed. Society and the natural world are never stagnant. They are constantly becoming. When it becomes necessary to develop a new perception of things, a new internal model of reality, the problem is never to get new ideas in. The problem is to get the old ideas out. Every mind is filled with old furniture. It's familiar. It's comfortable. We hate to throw it out. End of quote. Clearly, any room in your mind of old perceptions and new perceptions will rush in if you clear them out. Yet there is nothing we fear more than clearing out those old perceptions. You see, the reason why is we are our ideas, our concepts, and our perceptions. That's who we are. Giving up any part of our internal model of reality is worse than losing a finger or an eye. Part of us no longer exists. This is very similar to what Jesus spoke of in Matthew 5, verses 29 and 30. Let's look at that. Matthew 5, verses 29 and 30. And I will reiterate, giving up any part of our internal model of reality is worse than losing a finger or an eye. Matthew 5, 29. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. You see, we know Jesus was not speaking literally. The problem with sin is not an evil physical eye or physical hand. The problem is from the mind. Wrong mental models and evil thoughts are the causes of sin. You see, perception is the Achilles heel of the mind. Changing how we see ourselves and to discover how others see us is often extremely painful. In her book entitled Insight, The Surprising Truth About How Others See Us, How We See Ourselves, and Why the Answers Matter More Than We Think, Dr. Tash Urich explains that self-awareness, knowing who we are and how others see us, is the foundation of strong leadership, smart choices, and lasting relationships. Yet most of us don't see ourselves as clearly as we could, and it's rare to get candid feedback about what we're doing well and where we could stand to improve. That brings me to the focus of this sermon: the need to change our mental model of ourself to more closely align with reality. We call that a reality check. But what exactly is a reality check? According to the dictionary, a reality check is something that clarifies or serves as a reminder of reality, often by correcting a misconception. Any person can experience a reality check. However, as a Christian, our reality checks must include a spiritual dimension. How we see ourselves involves self-examination as to how we relate to both God and to our neighbor. A spiritual reality check is something we experience that clarifies or serves as a reminder of spiritual reality, often correcting a spiritual misconception. Do Christians really need spiritual reality checks? Yes. Both individual Christians and even whole congregations or churches need spiritual reality checks. You see, the carnal human mind, known as the old man, is constantly trying to move you away from spiritual reality. As a college professor, I'm often giving reality checks to my students in the form of a quiz or an exam. Research shows that most students are overconfident in their abilities. They lack accurate self-awareness. This is known as self-delusion. And this overconfidence doesn't just cover academics. They are also overconfident socially. One study surveyed more than a million high school seniors. It revealed that a full 25% placed themselves in the top 1% in their ability to get along with others. You know, it reminds me of the fictitious town of Lake Wobegon, where every child is above average. The Lake Wobegon effect is a natural tendency to overestimate one's capabilities and see oneself as better than others. Parents also experience that toward their children. However, students are not the only ones who fall prey to self-delusion. In one famous study, a full 94% of college professors thought that they were above average in their job. 94%. In one study of more than 13,000 professionals, researchers found almost no relationship between self-assessed performance and objective performance ratings. In a second investigation, more than 33% of engineers rated their performance in the top 5% relative to their peers. And only 1 out of 1,000 labeled himself below average. Think about that. You see, we have a full-blown cult of self. A cult of self. Thanks to the explosion of things such as social media, where people post what they had for breakfast, or that today is their child's half birthday. Oh, and we also had the best vacation ever. Too bad you weren't there. Right? The author calls this the selfie syndrome. The selfie syndrome. The selfie syndrome has crossed the line into a kind of widespread, low-grade narcissism. Such self-focus blinds us to those around us and distorts our ability to see ourselves for who we really are. I could go on and on about this. There's books on this, believe me. You can do a whole course on it at the university. But here are two critical points. Number one, self-awareness is at the core of seeing our spiritual reality. Let me repeat it. Self-awareness is at the core of seeing our spiritual reality. Number two, self-awareness involves two very different types of awareness. Self-awareness involves two very different types of awareness. The first awareness is the ability to see ourselves clearly. That is, to truly understand who we are, our skills, our values, our passions, and our aspirations. It's what we would refer to as an inside-out view. As Socrates said, know thyself. The second type of self-awareness is our ability to truly know how our behavior affects others and how they see us. This is an outside-in view of reality. Giving someone a reality check who is self-deluded is often difficult, sometimes impossible. Giving someone a spiritual reality check is very challenging, and words often fail. Mental rigidity and false pride results in an unchanging view of reality in a changing world. An effective reality check often occurs only due to some external event, such as an emergency or crisis in a person's life. Only then will they come to themselves and see reality as it really is. You know, there's a story that Jesus told that illustrates this. Please turn over to Luke 15, and we'll read verses 11 through 32. Luke 15, verses 11 through 32. You're all familiar with this story. Dr. Erwiller went through it a little while back. We're going to look at it from a different perspective. Then he said, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. So he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in the land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, but no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare? And I perish with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father, but when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion, and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. Poor man was even barefooted, had no shoes. And bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near the house, he heard music and dancing. And so he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come. And because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf. But he was angry and would not go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, lo, these many years I've been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you kill the fatted calf for him. And he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. That ends the story. Can we see ourselves in this story? Thinking we see things clearly when we don't have a clue? The father in the story knows that he can't talk the young man out of his delusion. He also knows that he is in a state that leads to spiritual death. The father wisely knows that the son must learn from the school of hard knocks. He must let him go his own way, called prodigal living, which means acting or living in a wasteful and squandering manner. The young man is spiritually deluded. He's not in touch with spiritual reality. He departs and does things his own way, not guided by the wisdom of his father. As the father expected, things turned poorly for his son. The crisis in his son's life caused him to experience a spiritual reality check. He came to himself. No more delusions. No more exaggerated opinion of himself. No more pride. The prodigal son had experienced what we call an aha moment. Some refer to this as a paradigm shift, where we realize that the mental model we have of ourselves is flawed. And a new, more accurate mental model must replace it. What was this new mental model? Well, let's let the son describe it himself. Quote, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight and am no longer worthy to be called your son. End of quote. Yes, he had experienced a spiritual reality check. He saw himself as a sinner, and he was now willing to serve as a lowly servant. He said, make me like one of your hired servants. Have you ever had a spiritual reality check where you've come to yourself and realized that you must humble yourself as a lowly servant? The entire plan of God has set out for us to follow via the holy days, beginning with a single act, that of humbling the self as a lowly servant. We just finished doing that. Let's read about that in John 13, verses 3 through 5. John 13, verses 3 through 5. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself. And after that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Jesus also was very clear about what we are to become as we journey toward our eternal reward in his kingdom. At his very last Passover, Jesus showed his disciples how they were spiritually deluded and needed a spiritual reality check. Let's read that in Luke 22, verses 19 through 20. Luke 22, verses 19 through 20. And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." But that's not the end of the story. Drop down now and we'll read verses 24 through 26. Now there was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. Right at the Passover. Okay. And he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. But not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves." What a paradigm shift. Jesus gave them a spiritual reality check. The disciples had a very flawed mental model of what it was like to be a Christian leader. Jesus had just washed their feet, yet they still didn't get it. There began a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. Some experience a crisis like the prodigal son, where things went downhill externally until he was broke and about to starve. But others have a very different experience to bring about a spiritual reality check. Let's look at that. Some start out with the same wrong mental model of a Christian leader that the disciples had, lording it over others as a Gentile leader. Remember that I earlier explained that self-awareness involves two very different types of awareness. The first is inside out. However, the second is very different. The second type of self-awareness is our ability to truly know how our behavior affects others and how they see us. This is an outside-in view of reality. It's called external self-awareness. In many ways, this form of self-delusion is even a more difficult mindset to discover and correct. Often such a person is very powerful and successful from all outward appearance. The person may even have an accurate internal self-awareness, which has contributed to their success. There's been no emergency or crisis to bring about a spiritual reality check regarding how others see them. Or if a crisis has occurred, it doesn't bring about the necessary external self-awareness change. I see that quite often. T. typically an external spiritual reality check comes from feedback from others. However, it requires that you lower your shield and become vulnerable. Of course, such feedback is often not sought. And if given unrequested, is often rejected. The person receiving the honest feedback can't see the state of the spiritual delusion they are in. You know, it's been said that most people would rather drink Clorox than receive honest feedback. Nothing seems to injure our ego like honest feedback. The person who is outwardly successful or in a position of power and influence, it's very intimidating. Most people will not dare give such a person individual honest feedback. And if they do, the person is likely to immediately disagree with the feedback. The person might think, how could this be so? Look at the evidence. Look at how successful I've been doing things my way. You know, most of us are familiar with the short tale about the emperor's new clothes. Here was someone in a position of power. He was considered very important. Viewing it hierarchically, he was at the very top of the pyramid. Two weavers promised the emperor a new set of clothes that they said was invisible to those who are unfit for their positions, stupid or incompetent, while in reality, they made no clothes at all. When the emperor parades before his subjects in his new clothes, no one dares to say that they do not see any suit of clothes on him for fear that they will be seen as stupid. Finally, a little child cries out, but he isn't wearing anything at all. Unsolicited feedback from the little child revealed the truth of the situation that no adult dared to speak. In the Gospel of Matthew, we see the ongoing problem of Jesus' disciples as they debated who was greatest. They just knew they were headed for a high position when Christ set up the kingdom. Listening to them carry on, Jesus gave his disciples a powerful spiritual reality check in Matthew 18, verses 1 through 4. Matthew 18, verses 1 through 4. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Then Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them and said, assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as a little child, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Now, a little child is not powerful, not influential, or highly successful. They're innocent, and they don't play politics with others. They are also open to feedback from their parents and others, such as teachers or coaches. Sadly, that humility often disappears as the child grows up, similar to what happened to the prodigal son. If a person has a genuine spiritual reality check regarding how they impact people and how people see them, they often experience a deep shock and remorse. Consider what happened to Saul when he was given unsolicited feedback from Jesus on the road to Damascus. The Christian saw Saul as one breathing out threats and murder against the disciples. However, Saul saw himself as one doing God a service, stamping out heresy. Saul knew that he was highly respected by those he considered important, the high priest and those of the Pharisees at Jerusalem. But on his way to Damascus, Jesus gave Saul an unexpected spiritual reality check. First, he got Saul's full attention by striking him blind. Often those who suffer from external self-delusion need something just about that dramatic to get their attention, such as a boss telling them if they don't change how they affect others, they're going to get fired. So, when Saul came to himself, what did he do? Acts 9, verses 6 through 9. So he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" Then the Lord said to him, "Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And notice this, this was his response from this unsolicited reality check. And he was 3 days without sight and neither ate nor drank. Yes, if a person has a genuine spiritual reality check regarding how they negatively impact people and how people really see them, they often experience a deep shock and remorse. You know, one of the most famous reality checks in the Bible is found in the book of Daniel. In Daniel chapter 4, King Nebuchadnezzar was another person that had incredible power. He too was at the very pinnacle of power. However, God gave him a reality check. It took incredible humiliation in order to open the king's eyes to spiritual reality. Let's read that over in Daniel 4, verses 29 through 37. Daniel 4, verses 29 through 37. At the end of the 12 months he was walking about the royal palace of Babylon, the king spoke, saying, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty?" Seeing any problems already? "And while the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven, 'King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make you eat grass like oxen, and 7 times shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomsoever he chooses.' That very hour the word was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar, He was driven from men and ate grass like oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. And at the end of the time, I, he said, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven and my understanding returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation, and all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And he does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my honor and splendor returned to me. My counselors and nobles restored to me. I was restored to my kingdom. An excellent majesty was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all of whose works are truth, and his ways justice. And those who walk in pride, he is able to put down. Wow. Often God has allowed a powerful wake-up call in order to get the full attention of one who is outwardly successful or in a position of power and influence, since they will typically not listen to honest feedback from those they consider beneath them in status or office. In their book entitled Thanks for the Feedback, authors Douglas Stone and Sheila Heen, H-E-E-N, make the point that we need feedback even when we think it is off base, unfair, poorly delivered, and frankly, when you're not in the mood to receive it. As Christians, we need to learn how to handle feedback graciously in a way that strengthens rather than fractures the relationship. Even when the feedback is upsetting or just seems wrong. Can a whole church also need a spiritual reality check? Yes. In Revelation chapters 2 and 3, we see Jesus giving unsolicited feedback to the churches in Asia Minor. In Revelation 1:11, Jesus Christ instructs John on the Isle of Patmos to deliver this feedback in writing. Revelation 1:11 says, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamos and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and, yes, to Laodicea. Each church had been observed carefully by Jesus Christ, and now he was going to give the churches some important feedback. Over in Revelation 2, verses 4 and 5, Jesus gave a spiritual reality check to the church of Ephesus. Revelation 2, verses 4 and 5. He said, nevertheless, I have this against you, that you've left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Over in Revelation 2, verses 20 through 23, Jesus gave a spiritual reality check to the very corrupt church in Thyatira. Revelation 2, verses 20 through 23 says, nevertheless, I have a few things against you. because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts. And I will give to each one of you according to your works. And then in Revelation 3, verses 15 through 19, Jesus gave a graphic spiritual reality check to the Laodiceans. Revelation 3, verses 15 through 19. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish that you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. And anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Notice that the Laodiceans had a bad case of self-deception. LSD. Laodicean self-deception. They needed a serious spiritual reality check. Their mental model of themselves was a delusion. They looked at their situation and saw no problem. Things were going well for them, obviously. But just like the emperor with no clothes, they were powerful, wealthy, and influential. However, they were like the emperor, naked. In this case, not physically naked, but spiritually naked. Laodicea was a wealthy city during the Roman period, and not only was Laodicea located on major trade routes that connected it to important cities like Ephesus, Smyrna, and Sardis, but also it was a center of textile production and even banking. Notice that Jesus warned them that if they did not respond to his warning, he would have to rebuke them. You know, when God rebukes you, it probably isn't a pleasant experience. In other words, he would bring about circumstances to get their undivided attention, as he did with Saul when he struck him with blindness. In the book entitled The Mature Mind by H.A. Overstreet, the author makes the point that accepting feedback and responding positively is a matter of maturity. It's a matter of maturity. Immature individuals will usually not accept honest feedback that wounds their ego. Here's what Overstreet had to say, quote, a mature truth told to immature minds ceases in the minds to be that same mature truth. Immature minds take from it only what immature minds can assimilate. In the end, even though they may give lip service, they turn the mature truth into an applied immaturity. End of quote. Spiritually immature individuals usually can't respond properly to mature and honest feedback. Quoting Overstreet again, quote, they too see with the eyes of their own little limited world, their own wishes, prides, moods, preoccupations, irritations, ignorances, prejudices, privileges, ambitions, and conditions, end of quote. Quite a description. Paul spoke about the need for spiritual maturity over in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 6. Let's take a look at 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 6. However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature. Yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. Now turn over to 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 20. 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 20. Here Paul again emphasizes maturity. Brethren, do not be children in understanding. However, in malice, be babes. But in understanding, be mature. Now let's turn over to Philippians 3, and we'll read verses 13 through 15. Philippians 3, 13 through 15. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Notice this. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. He's talking about a mature mind. And if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Yes, to make spiritual progress and to respond properly to spiritual reality checks and have the mind of Christ, we must be mature. No longer babes. You know, Jesus Christ left us a perfect example of a mature mind. He also was totally aware of reality. But you see, facing reality is not easy. It means fighting the old man within us that wants us not to face reality. If we do not come to ourselves as the prodigal son did, see the sinners that we are and how we are affecting others, we will, like the prodigal son, remain on the path that leads to death. So, what are some ground rules for receiving feedback? What are some ground rules for receiving feedback? One, avoid any pushback or defensiveness on your part. Avoid any pushback or defensiveness on your part. Two, take notes if it will help you capture what you are being told. Take notes if it will help you capture what you're being told. Three, don't try to put the other person immediately on the defensive, challenging what they are saying. That's one of the worst. Don't try to put the other person immediately on the defensive, challenging what they say. Give me an example. Well, I've heard that so many times. Instant response. Give me an example. How did I do that? When? You know. Four, don't interrupt or immediately tell the person you disagree. Don't interrupt or immediately tell the person you disagree. You see, your job at that point is not to debate, but to listen. You see, there's a principle behind this. You are to seek to understand, not to be understood. Five, assume the other person has good intentions. Assume the other person has good intentions. Six, have an open mind to what you are hearing. Have an open mind to what you are hearing. Seven, thank the person for the feedback, since giving you feedback was probably something that was not easy. Thank the person for the feedback, since giving you feedback was probably something that was not easy. Eight, don't feel like you immediately need to respond. Don't feel like you immediately need to respond. Let some time pass while you think about what you were told. All else fails, think. The key to reducing the pain is not to avoid feedback, but to seek lots of feedback from a variety of sources. Feedback from multiple sources helps to fill in the gaps in what any given source might tell you. You get a better balanced view. Most people are reluctant to give honest feedback. So your chances of getting quality feedback are poor at first, because many will fear to tell you the raw truth. If you ask for feedback, they may suspect that you have ulterior motives in asking, because you've not established feedback as a pattern of communication in your relationship with them. However, your chances of getting quality feedback increase once people warm to the idea and discover that you're really sincere. It takes time. It's part of building that relationship. You see, a true servant leader will regularly and honestly seek for feedback. Just like a company that wants to serve its customers better will seek sincere customer feedback. Like customer feedback, hopefully most will be good and encouraging, not just always negative. But use all feedback for improving how you will treat others and how you will lead. True servant leaders desire to be effective leaders. They want to heighten their influence, and they therefore rely on a network of individuals to help them become more effective. They do not play the role of Lone Ranger. The more we see our incompleteness and take appropriate action to compensate for that incompleteness, the more we become whole. It is the person who thinks he or she is whole already and needs no feedback that is the most incomplete. Accountable people constantly seek feedback. You can gain great insight from frequent, regular, and ongoing feedback from others. Although sometimes painful and even embarrassing at times, the honest input from others helps create the accurate picture of reality that lies at the core of accountability. Since no one individual can give a perfectly accurate description of reality, you must draw from many people's perceptions. Other people's perceptions of reality, whether you agree with them or not, always add important nuances to your own perception of reality. Once you receive a reality check, act on it. Don't be like the rich young ruler in Matthew 19. The young ruler did the right thing in asking for honest feedback. However, when given honest feedback from Jesus, he went away sorrowful rather than acting on the feedback. Let's read it in Matthew 19. Turn over to Matthew 19 and we'll read verses 16 through 22. Matthew 19, verses 16 through 22. Now behold, one came and said to him, "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" You see, here he's asking for feedback. So he said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." He said to him, "Which ones?" Jesus said, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Well, the young man said to him, "All these things I've kept from my youth." Notice this now. "What do I still lack?" See, it's okay to ask questions when receiving feedback, even if it will help, so it will help you understand. It's not wrong to ask a question. So Jesus said to him, "If you want to be perfect, go. Sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." Notice this. When the young man heard that saying, you see, when he got the honest feedback, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. The man could not bring himself to act on the feedback he received. Over in Psalm 19 and verse 12, let's take a look at that. Psalm 19 and verse 12. The psalmist wrote this: "Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults." If you want to grow, study the Proverbs. The Proverbs that will help you see the need for feedback and wise counsel. Proverbs 1 and verse 5. Proverbs 1 and verse 5. "A wise man will hear and increase learning. and a man of understanding will attain wise counsel. Wise counsel. Proverbs 9, verses 7 through 9. Proverbs 9, verses 7 through 9. He who corrects a scoffer gets shame for himself, and he who rebukes a wicked man only harms himself. Do not correct a scoffer, lest he hate you, but rebuke a wise man, and he will love you. Give instruction to a wise man, and he will be still wiser. Teach a just man, and he will increase in learning. Proverbs 18 and verse 1. Proverbs 18, 1. Here he describes the Lone Ranger. No Tonto there. A man who isolates himself seeks his own desire. He rages against all wise judgment. Proverbs 12 and verse 1. Proverbs 12 and verse 1. Whoever loves instruction loves knowledge, but he who hates correction is stupid. Pretty blunt. I'll leave you with this quote from Benjamin Franklin and one more final scripture. This is from Ben Franklin. Quote, if you wish information and improvement from the knowledge of others, and yet at the same time express yourself as firmly fixed in your present opinions, modest, sensible men who do not love disputation will probably leave you undisturbed in possession of your error. Proverbs 26 and verse 12. Proverbs 26 and verse 12. Do you see a man wise in his own eyes? There's more hope for a fool than him. You see, both individual Christians and even whole congregations or churches need spiritual reality checks periodically. Are you ready to respond properly when the next one comes?